Let's get back to verse 2. If we can get our thinking cranked back up to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. He's speaking here clearly of two distinct laws, not the same. Laws, principles. The law of the Spirit of life, talking about the Holy Spirit, and the law of sin that leads to death, literally. The law of sin and of death. The law of sin speaks of that sin nature that resides in the flesh, is not all of the flesh, but it resides in the flesh. Now, the second thing that we need to, of course, the point we were making related to that aspect of law and this thing is that the reason that that we as believers are not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature is that we now have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us from the moment of that we believed in Christ, and we have been set free. So He enables us, but we have been set free from the ruling power of the sin nature. And under His empowering or enabling in our life, it doesn't have to rule. It doesn't have to dominate us. We don't have to live in Romans 7 and be a casualty. Now, the second thing here, the freedom from the sin nature to which Paul refers to here is different than we saw. It's a different emphasis from the freedom we noted back in verse 7 of chapter 6. There's a different aspect. Paul uses two distinct words with different emphasis points for these passages. And if you remember, back in 6:7, it was a legal term. Actually, I'll just dikaioo. Actually, it's the same. To be justified. To be set free. It's a legal term. And it speaks of being freed from something. Justified. And it's used many times in context related to the penalty of sin. Being justified by faith. Declared righteous. Because of His work on the cross and believing in it. Now the word here, as we noted in 8:2, is not a legal term at all. It's has more of a freedom in a sense of a spiritual or moral sense. Talks about eleutheroo. Don't look alike either, do they? Now, Paul uses this term five times. Five times. Here in 8:2, free from what? Sin nature, which results in death. But back in chapter 6, we saw it twice. In verse 18, guess what? Free from sin nature. We're free from the sin nature, its rulership. But we're slaves of righteousness, what is right and just before God. In verse 22, free from the sin nature again, but enslaved to God. Here in 8:2, as I said, free from the law of sin. You see the progression here. Free from the sin nature, free from the sin nature, free from the law of sin. Again, speaks of the sin nature. And then verse 21, we'll see in chapter 8, is the fourth time. Here it's talking about even old planet Earth will be free from the consequences of the fall. Speaking of in the millennial reign, in that time frame, much of the curse of the fall is going to be removed. But it groans as it says there, and we'll see when we get down there. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the other time he uses it is in Galatians 5:1. Neat passage. In Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom, eleutheroo, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the domination of that sin nature. So four of the five times he's really talking about being enslaved, choosing to put ourselves back under the sin nature's rulership. See, this section here, when we get there, and we're going to get there, Galatians, because that's next. We see our heritage as believers in Christ, as those who are in Him. That heritage is what? Freedom. Not slavery. Not servitude. But freedom. This is not freedom to do as we please, whatever. You know, to do our own thing type of thing in that sense. It's freedom as sons and as heirs. It's freedom to love and to serve Him, our Savior. In chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul deals with how we are to realize this freedom in our lives after salvation. And of course, the basis of the freedom still goes back to the cross. Don't go anywhere but there. But in this context of Galatians 5, Paul says that you can choose to operate outside of the sphere of this freedom. But when you do, you're essentially choosing slavery to the sin nature, which we died to and are freed from. And verse 16 makes it very clear that you're to walk by the Spirit. And when you do, there is no way that you will fulfill, carry out, carry to its logical goal, the desires of that sin nature, the flesh. The freedoms here have two different emphases. They're obtained from two different means, if you will. The freedom of 6:7, the legal freedom that is speaking of there, is through our identification with the death of Christ on the cross. The freedom of 8:2 is obtained through the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and His enabling power in our life. That provision also really goes back to the cross too, but the emphasis is on His ministry in the life after salvation, illuminating the truth, the Word of God, so that your frame of reference, your thinking, your viewpoint, your norms and standards are based on His thinking, His viewpoint, and not on the human viewpoint of the day. So in Romans 8:2, Paul is saying that someone much more powerful than the sin nature. See, God the Holy Spirit has all the same characteristics as God the Father and God the Son. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. So there's someone much more powerful than the sin nature has intervened on behalf of us as believers and has set us free from that ruling power of this former master. And of course, that someone is God the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit is a higher law, more powerful law and provision than the law of sin. Now, we've got, you can think of laws and different things, and you study the different sciences and stuff, you get the law of gravity. It keeps us down here on the, you know, sometimes, you know, when we get on the scales, we wish the law of gravity wasn't so strong. But, you know, I don't know why it is, but you go to the doctor, like I did Thursday, when the first thing they do is they want to put you on the scales. But their scales never reads the same as mine. Not even close. You know, but it's funny. I've never seen one that did. But... yeah, whatever, you know. Of course, it might be have something to do with usually when I get on the scales, I don't have a whole lot on either. Because it's in the bathroom, you know, it's whatever, you know. I'm going to draw you no pictures, but anyway. It's at least 8 pounds difference, at least, you know. But anyway. But that's the gravity, okay. And I used to work for many, many years in the aircraft industry and worked around planes and stuff. And you got the law of aerodynamics. You got this big, heavy airplane that you look at, you know, it can actually fly. And I know I've flown lots of times, but I tell you the most fun times I've flown is when I've had chances to fly in the Phantoms. When I was working on those F-4s, awesome airplane. But I tell you, to sit on the end of the runway in that thing and you're in the back seat, because I wasn't flying it, I was in the back seat, the real guy, you know, running the radar and all that garbage. And he sit there, and you know, and he goes through his checks and runs it up to military power. And the thing, you know, things start vibrating, you know, and you're sitting there. And next thing you know, he goes round to afterburners. And those things, when those things light, you're going right back in the seat, and boy, he turns it loose and right straight up. And it's just, it's awesome. And then when he starts doing the barrel rolls, then you kind of wonder, whoa, you know. It's just... And see, when you're an engineer working on these things and those pilots, their first goal in that flight is to make you sick. Anything else you're up there for is purely secondary. And they make no bones about it, especially the first flight. And they tried all kind of upside down, up, you know. It was funny, but it didn't happen. I mean, we got close a couple times, but we weren't flying with G suits, which actually help you keep the blood flowing so that you don't pass out when you pull G's. We didn't do that, and so you had to suck it up, you know. And if you didn't have it sucked up quick enough when he started something, he got you. But anyway, it was fun. It was interesting. But you got these different laws: law of gravity, going to keep this big old airplane on the ground, but then the law of aerodynamics, you get enough air passing over the wings, you get lift. And depending on the shape of the wings, the amount of lift and stuff. And you sit there and look at a 747 or something like that huge Hummer sitting there, you say, how in the world can that thing actually get off the ground? And yet when you watch them coming down to land, the pattern, they look like they're coming so slow because they're so big. But anyway, you got these different laws competing. You take light gliders. Upstate New York, there's a place in Elmira around there where they have all kinds of gliders, all kinds of shapes and stuff. And they're up there just floating around. But all of these things, to fly, to carry out, they all need some kind of infusion of energy outside of themselves. If we continue to choose to live under the law of sin and death, we're going to crash and burn. We're going to eventually fail. I mean, that's the point that Paul was making in Romans 7. Because you can't operate out there from the source of yourself. Or from law performance, which is another form of self-power, empowered life. It just can't, doesn't work. But if we come to the realization that he made in verse 24 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am. And really that's saying I'm incapable on my own. I believe the facts of our position in Christ, and therefore I choose to live under the law of the Spirit, higher law. And because we have that new life, the fact that we're in Christ, that we're separated from the law of sin and the sin nature and its power, then we will be able to soar and to fly as a believer. Because He is the power source for this new life. As long as we're plugged in that sense, He's empowering the life, filling the life. We now have the capacity and ability to serve a new master, our Savior. See, and it's only through His empowering, can we truly soar in His life. And there was a guy. We had the office I worked in the test center was a mixture of pilots come out of the fleet, go to the test pilot school, and they did a time in different divisions there at the test center. We were the division that actually did the testing for the catapults, the resting gear, landing aboard, and landing systems, and this kind of stuff aboard ship. There was other ones that did the weapons testing and all the different phases and stuff. So we had this one guy come in one time. He's a Marine pilot. Of course, the Marines are part of the Navy. And they fly pretty much the same airplanes. But this guy was, he was arrogant. He was better than anybody, better than any Navy guy. I mean, that was his attitude. I mean, he was obnoxious. And he brought in this big poster in his cubicle. And it had this thrust down here. It had the big eagle flying, you know, beautiful picture of an eagle. You know, and he says, it's hard to fly and soar like an eagle. I think how it's hard to, difficult to soar like an eagle when you're working with turkeys. That didn't last too long. The commander didn't like that at all. No sense of humor, you know. But this soaring, you know how those things just come back out of the nowhere sometimes. But there again, you know, you can't soar like that eagle either if you're going to choose to put that old nature back in rulership either. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's, you know. Those eagles are neat, though, because you get to see them every now and then going down the road here. And I've seen a number of them on Route 4. Of course, this time of year, I don't go down that route very often, but I stay away from it. But anyway. Okay. Verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. The provision of our freedom and liberation, if you will. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We see here a statement that grace succeeds where the law fails. Grace motivates to holy living. Well, the law is unable to do so. Verse 3 really focuses on the how. And verse 4 focuses on the why. The how and the why. For what the law, and here I would take it his emphasis here, and they've capitalized it, and so they came to the same conclusion, but that it's primarily speaking of the Mosaic law. What it could not do in keeping in the Mosaic law, weak as it was through the flesh, that old nature, God, in grace, has provided the perfect solution. He has provided the perfect solution. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Wow. A couple of words here that are crucial. Could not do. The word that's used here in the original says there's no ability at all. Totally powerless. Totally incapable. And I'll just adunatos. The A is the negative, and the dunatos comes from dunamai, which dynamite comes from. Inherent power in something. Well, he's saying there's no power here. Everything is it's totally without power, incapable of doing anything. And then the other word here is weak. So we got powerless here. And then the word weak here, asthenes. interesting word, but it's used many different ways. But it means weak and powerless, continually weak. The idea here, because this is a verb, he puts it in a form as talking about in the past. The past time. And what is the means or source of the law's weakness? Weak as it was through the flesh. Now, we saw this back in verse 14, did we not? Of chapter 7. Same principle. For we know that the law is spiritual. He just said in verse 12, it's holy, righteous, and just. But I am of flesh. Remember, it's not in the flesh that he's emphasizing, of flesh here. Sarkinos. Different word. Now, if he'd have put in here sarkikos, see, this is talking about the material. See, in sarkikos, character. Because we know that because of the endings that are used in those words. But anyway, it's part of the way that the Greek puts things together. But it's of the material, of the body. The sin nature is part of the flesh. It's not all that we are, especially as believers, because we have the new man in us that's created because of regeneration. And as we build it up, develop it through the intake and study of the Word of God. Sarkinos. There are things the law cannot do. Even being from the source of God, holy, righteous, and just, as he said, and good, that he said back in chapter 7, verse 12. The law is just, but it cannot justify any of us. The law is holy, and holy means to be what? Set apart for a specific purpose. But it cannot make anyone holy. The law demanded righteousness, but did not enable one. Any of us cannot enable us to live righteously. The law points out that we're a sinner in the sense that we violate the righteous commandments, the will of God. But it cannot make us a saint. What the law was incapable and powerless to do, God did. Sending the uniquely born one. Whereas John, the first time he saw Jesus coming down the road, had not even met him before. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 1:29. The trouble is not with and the problem is not with the law itself, but with our sin nature, the flesh. But God intervened, and He did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And this phrase is critical here. The key word is likeness. Homoioma. Tongue twister. Greeks are good for coming up with some good ones like that. But anyway, they got a lot of 50-cent words. The word means to be... Likeness is okay if you understand. It's a resemblance, a similarity. But it does not bear the connotation of exactness. There's another word that does. Icon. An icon. You twist it around into the English. An icon. Exact likeness. And that's where it comes from, this word icon. Now, the word stresses similarity, but leaves room for differences. And this is critical, necessary, when speaking of Christ. If Paul would have said that God sent His Son in the likeness of flesh, he didn't. But if he did, that would say that he was not true humanity. In fact, would come out and say, it really becomes a heresy. Would contradict what 1 John 4:2 says, which is really the statement of orthodoxy. He came into the world in human form. He resembled sinful humanity, but with a major difference. Major difference. No sin nature. No sin nature. He was without sin. A couple of passages. 1 Peter. Just to make sure we got that point down. 1 Peter 2:22. Speaking of Christ, he says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, and here we have the he, the first he is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Talking about believers. Having the righteousness of God accredited to us by faith in Christ. And then 1 John 3:5. Should have gone back there before we come back, didn't I? Because we were closer to it when we were in 1 Peter. But anyway, get your fingers exercised a little bit. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No sin. No sin nature. No sin, because sin flows from the sin nature. Now back to the passage we read this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Basically says the same thing. When he says, but emptied himself, set apart his independent use of his deity, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Having become in the likeness, homoioma, same word. Having become is a key thing here. This verb. Because to become is this word ginomai, which we've seen a couple times, which means to become something you weren't. Become something he wasn't. The entrance, it emphasizes here, an entrance into a new state, new condition, something that he previously, to the incarnation, he wasn't. Namely, true humanity. But he was also true deity. And a term that pulls all that together, of course, is this fancy word, hypostatic union. The union of two natures without the diminishing of either one of them in any way, shape, or form, to any degree at all. Now, a couple of things I would say here at this point to summarize this aspect of in the likeness. This expresses the fact that Christ became true humanity, but also was not merely humanity. You get that? He is true humanity, but was always not merely humanity. There's difference between the humanity of Jesus and the incarnation, and mankind are two. The unique union of the two natures, deity, completely fully deity, and humanity, and the absence of that sin nature because of the virgin conception. Secondly, his becoming man did not exclude his possession of deity. It's not an exchange, but an addition to. He's absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. And that's why I love that word that John uses several times in the first three or four chapters, the first three chapters of John. Monogenes, which stresses that aspect of absolutely unique. Usually only begotten, but it's more than that. Really expresses uniqueness. Uniqueness. And in the true sense of the word, he is that. Unique. Now, and the third thing, he was in the incarnation and is today. Now, where is he at? He's at the right hand of the Father, a person of two natures. Two natures. True humanity and deity. And that's, as I say, spoken of as the hypostatic union. Big fancy term for the union of those two natures. Now, God sent His Son to do what? To do what the law could not do. He sent His Son to be an offering for sin. Literally, the phrase here goes, concerning sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. Again, the aorist tense of the verb here takes us back to the cross. He condemned sin. We got the verb here. Katakrino instead of katakrima, like we saw earlier. But it says, what is it that is condemned here? Is it sins or the sin? It's important which it is here. It's important. What is forgiven when you believe in Christ? Your sins. Separated from you as far as the east is from the west, psalmist says. Never, never is the sin nature said to be forgiven. It is condemned. It is condemned. The guilt of sin is forgiven. That he dealt with back in chapters 3 through 5. The focus here is on the root cause of sin, the sin nature. And so we have another aspect of the work of Christ on the cross for us. Through his death, he condemned the sin nature that resides in the flesh. Remember, resides in the flesh. Now, verse 4. The why of the provision of freedom for the believer. And it's linked to this phrase here that we just covered, having condemned the sin nature. Because he says, in order that, for the purpose, literally, here's the purpose, here's the reason that he condemned the sin nature is what he's saying here. And it's a typical standard purpose clause construction. I mean, it's hard to miss. You have to ignore it to miss the point here. Now, here's the bottom line here. In order that what? The requirement of the law, which comes from one word, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. the requirement of the law. Now, we go back to dikaioma, and back to this root, what is right, what is just, what is righteous. I mean, that's the root of it. But dikaioma, this little M-A on the end here, the ma, tells us something. We look at this word, and it says, here you have the ground or the basis, the foundation, if you will, of something. Now, he doesn't really define it here for us. What is the righteous standard that he's talking about here? Because that's what dikaioma, and that's what he's talking about. The righteous standard. Fulfill that righteous standard of the law. And yet, we're dead to the law, separated from the law for a rule of life. But yet, he's talking about fulfilling the righteous standard of the law. The righteous requirement. They put it, the requirement. But that all comes from the kaioma. The moral precepts, if you will, of the law. Well, go back to Luke chapter 1. We'll get a clue, maybe. In verse 6. And a couple other passages, but see, he's pulling something out of the law. I think we have a principle here. He says, and they were both righteous in the sight of God. In other words, their life lined up with the will of God. They were righteous in the sight of God. Walking, see, pattern of life. He's talking about their lifestyle. Blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements, dikaioma, of the Lord. So it looks like we may have, you know, will of God that's been expressed. It's kind of an idea here, isn't it? They knew what it was, made the choices in their life to live those precepts out. Now, see, because Paul doesn't define his focus here at this point, we need to look elsewhere. And a little later in Romans, I think he does kind of give us a clue in chapter 13 and verses 9 and 10. See, once he gets to chapter 12, he shifts from the heavy theological stuff that he's been emphasizing and the different aspects, justification by faith, sanctification, 9, 10, and 11. He's got a section on dispensation. What about Israel? What about Israel? Is Israel important? You bet it is. God still has a plan and purpose for Israel. There's a lot of people who would like you to write that off and say, no. No purpose for Israel. But yes, big purpose. You want to see what God's doing in the world? Watch Jerusalem. Verses 9 and 10. And if you're looking at a New American Standard, you know, soon as you look at this passage, right off the top, in this context, you see something should jump off the page at you. Because it changes the way it's written, right? So you know you're coming from the Old Testament. A quote from the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Whoa, he's taking some principles right out of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love is a fulfillment. Okay. Galatians 5:14. In that great section on freedom, he talks about that same thing. Beginning at verse 13, kind of get the thrust here. He says, for you were called to freedom. He's reiterating that again like he did back in verse 1. Brethren, believers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh to turn it loose, to go back and let that old nature rule and dominate. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul is affirming here exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Hang in there. Verse 37 through 40. He was asked a question, teacher, rabbi, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, total dedication, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment and foremost, great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, first one's revolving relationship to God. Second one, relationship horizontally to others. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That sums up the whole shebang. Well, that passage we read this morning in Philippians chapter 1, from 2:1 down, well, actually starting at 1:27, actually. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. But really getting emphasized more so in 2:1 through 5 about your thinking, your viewpoint, and its relationship to others. Jesus changed things a little bit in John chapter 13. He changes the motivation. Here we've seen it so far. Love your neighbor as you do yourself, deal with them as you would with your own self in that sense. But he comes along in John chapter 13, as we saw when we studied 1 John, because he goes back and forth to this, a new old commandment, this kind of stuff, if you remember. But anyway, in verses 34 and 35, makes a phenomenal statement here. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love one another. What's the motivation here? What's he telling the disciples here? Your motivation is the example I set. Changes here. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you demonstrate the same kind of an attitude towards others that he did, responding to his motivation. And, of course, that's going to come from the Word through the Spirit who indwells you. And he closes it out with, if you have love for one another. Is the law, see, the point, the bottom line is, all these things that we've talked about, you know, the loving your neighbor, and I'm sure all your neighbors are really loving, you know, you can really love us, guys. I mean, it's a really nice people, right? And I'm sure there are. But I'm sure there's some real turkeys, too. Unless, you know, your neighborhood's different. I mean, but this is not just next-door neighbors type of thing. It's people you're dealing with. Is the law able to provide motivation? That's the bottom line. Is the law able to provide the motivation and the enabling to fulfill these commands? Is it able to motivate the loving obedience that's necessary? Not hardly. Another clue, as we look at the righteous requirement of the law. Go back to 1 Peter. Now, this is a tough statement here. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Actually, let's pick up with verse 13 to get the flow. I like this challenge here. Peter does a kind of a neat thing as he goes through here. See, Paul always, he'd take Ephesians 1 through 3, strong doctrine, and then he starts in 4. Okay, now let's put it into application for living. Peter takes it in shorter blocks. He gives some doctrine, then he falls back and says, okay, let's start applying this. And then he go back and say, okay, here's another section, another paragraph or two on doctrine. Here's the foundation, and then we come back to some application. So we get to verse 13 here. It says, therefore, based on what he's just talked about, our provision that we have. But anyway, he says, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Sober in spirit. He's talking about having clear thinking here, based on the Word of God. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your focus on Him. As obedient children. See, some people seem to have this problem with this obedience thing. Obedience is a response, a loving response to what He has done. But anyway. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be set apart yourselves. In all your behavior, conduct, pattern of life. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where is he going for that statement? Back to the law. In fact, that's a quote from three different places. It's back there. Leviticus. Three different places. See again. This flows from the righteous requirement or standard of the law. Yet it is addressed to believers in the church age. Tied, as we saw in verse 13 and 14, to your conduct and pattern of life. But I go back to the same bottom line. Can you, in your own strengths, own ability, or just trying to keep some precepts of the law, fulfill these commandments? You can't. But He can in you. That is the Holy Spirit as He ministers to you, illuminating the Word as He fills and enabling you. The verb here, back in 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Fulfill. Notice very carefully what follows. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not by us, but in us. His working in us. Now, if you just stop and that's all you focused on, and you lost the balance of the context, you say, well, I'm sitting back, prop my feet up, He does it all. You blew it. You blew it. The verb here, pleroo, is also passive, which emphasizes there's activity from outside. God, the Holy Spirit's being read into the picture here. You know, takes us back to that law of the Spirit of life. In verse 2, the indwelling Holy Spirit is able to accomplish in our life what we are incapable of doing, chapter 7, as He illuminates the Word of God that we're taking in. See, our capacity in life to live in these spheres that we're talking about is directly tied to the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, and you're illuminating the Word of God that you know. If you know little, you have little capacity. And lo and behold, there's choice involved here on our part. If we are to realize this fulfillment in us of the righteous requirement of the law, which, if you want to put it, sum it up, the will of God in your life. The last phrase describes who is in view. That is, the ones in whom the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled. Here's the balance. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is a description of the normal Christian life. Right there. Who do not walk according to the flesh, their pattern of life is not according to the flesh, the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. The question that you have to answer, who is doing the walking? Who or what determines whether it's by the flesh or the Spirit? Or does it just happen? Out of the clear blue, somehow. Not hardly. Walking, the walk. A word we've seen a number of times. Peripateo, to walk around. And it talks about pattern of life. It speaks of ordering one's life, one's conduct, one's behavior in a certain pattern. Now, and then he throws in here a little preposition, kata, and it's used twice. Kata means according to a standard. Now, the standard. What are you as a believer going to be dominated by in your life? First, he hits, as Paul is, boy, commonly does, he goes first to a negative, then he does a positive. He does this often, a negative, then a positive. First, the negative, not by the flesh. Not by the sarks, the flesh. The sin nature. But according to the Spirit. That's how we are to walk. According to the standard of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ and provides us the enabling to carry out the will of God, the righteous requirement that we can't do on our own, that we can't do through law performance living. Just doesn't work, doesn't get there. So Paul is describing here very clearly in his last statement here, the believer who is empowered and enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, that is the one who is not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. See Galatians 5:16. If you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to be carrying out. See. And you know it's the same fulfilled there in Galatians 5:16 and in fulfilled here. And 8:4 is the same word. Fulfilled in a sense of carrying something to its logical conclusion. A goal, an objective. Can also mean to be fill up a deficiency in something. Fill up a bucket of water or something, you know. But that's not what's emphasized here. And what's he talking about here? Living in the sphere of the will of God, utilizing His resources that are yours by grace. Wow. I.e. what? Fill in the blank. The normal Christian life. And that normal Christian life is a supernatural life. And we are given supernatural power to live it. God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, which is alive and powerful, I would remind you. See, the divine enablement for living after salvation is from the Holy Spirit who indwells all of us. Which brings me to where I thought we would get this morning, but we didn't. It's back to Philippians 2. And let's just go there and just read it real quickly, because of communion this morning, we'll... But in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, will be the focus, and we'll pick it up here Wednesday night. But here we see again the balance between our responsibility as believers and a grace provision. I mean, there's a real balance here. Because in verse 12 he says, "So then, my beloved," he's addressing believers, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," then he says, "work out your salvation." Now he's not talking about salvation in a sense of coming to faith in Christ and this kind of thing at all. He's addressed them as believers. "So then, my beloved," he only uses that of believers. They're already believers. So what is he saying here when he says, "work out your salvation"? And it's an imperative. It's a command with fear and trembling. He says, carry out your salvation, what Christ has provided for you. You placed your faith in Him. Carry it to its logical goal and objectives in your life. We're going to see when we get farther down in chapter 8, really could sum up God's purpose for you in your life is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Everything else flows from that, around that. It says, carry your salvation to its logical goal. For, and then it's explaining here, "for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, the idea there, we're going to see, is that His will needs to become our thinking, our viewpoint. So that the actions we carry out that are consistent with His will. But a better translation there to get the thrust we're going to see is inspiring both the will and the deed or the work for His good purpose. And we'll see why we go that route when we get in there Wednesday night. But that's where we're headed. Now, if I can find my... What did I do? But this morning we'll close this study with our... as we always do in the first Sunday of the month, except we won't next time. Because we will do communion the next time on Easter Sunday and close out, which is just the week before. And actually, if it's been a four Sunday month, it'd be the right Sunday anyway. So, whatever. But what's more logical to do than that on Easter than to observe the Lord's table and to refocus our thinking in that area, which is what we're supposed to do. We come to the Lord's table. It's a time, you know, of remembrance. And it's a memorial that's been established, a ritual that we observe together so that it would challenge us as we go through this to think back to what Christ has done for us when we believed in Jesus Christ. And no ritual has any meaning without something behind it. Therefore, the more we understand who Christ is and what He did for us, the more we will appreciate the Lord's table when we come to it and observe it. The requirements for the Lord's table are very simple, very, you know, biblically there's only two requirements. One, of course, for it to have any meaning for you, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, that goes without saying. Okay? And then secondly, as a believer, as you approach the Lord's table in fellowship, in other words, no unconfessed sin in your life. so that your fellowship with him is not broken. And Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians to emphasize that aspect. In 1 Corinthians 11, its importance. And of course the Corinthians, now here was a church that was so messed up. I mean, from chapter 1, I mean, he gives them commendation, you know, they had all the gifts, they had all, you've got the Spirit, I mean, everything's there, you should be functioning. But then right off the bat, it's one problem right after another, every chapter dealing with some other issue. And he gets down to chapter 11, and they were messing up the Lord's table. People were showing up drunk and carrying on and partying, and it was, they were just, it was a mess. If you read through the whole section here. Anyway, when you get down to verse back 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, out of fellowship, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Awesome. It's a tough thing. But he says, if you're a believer, you're in fellowship, come to the Lord's table. And that's between you and the Lord. We're not going to come around and check you out and say, oh, what have you been doing up to today? Now, there are churches that do that. That's wrong. That's wrong. I mean, we had some visitors one time from Mennonite groups. And their leader, that guy, came up to me and says, how do you keep track of all these people? He says, I don't. And I blew them away. Because they do. And you see, you teach the Word, and the Word has got to impact you and your relationship with Christ, and you've got to respond to that. But anyway, it was kind of an interesting discussion, but it was, anyway. See, as we sit here this morning, we have a unique opportunity. Because we sit here, we're in union with Jesus Christ, and we can look back to the cross and all that He has provided for us. As we noted, there's no condemnation, no judgment to us in Christ. What an awesome thing. He's dealt with that. He's paid the penalty for our sins. And we believe that He did that. And so His work has been applied to us. And so as we come together this morning to observe the Lord's table, as we remember what Jesus Christ did for us and recognize that there's nothing within us that would merit what is freely given to us in Christ. What an awesome thing. Now, as we observe the Lord's table this morning, men would come forward. While they're coming, we'll take a few moments to give you an opportunity to prepare yourself before we begin the Lord's table observance. And if you're already prepared spiritually, which I would hope you are, then you can spend that time in praise and thanksgiving for what Christ did for you. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We humbly come before You this morning, Father, recognizing that in Christ, through His work on a cross, You have provided for us the total package for our salvation, our eternal position in Christ, for living the daily life. Everything is provided in grace for us. And one thing we've learned, Father, that grace instructs us in the way that we ought to live and function. And through Your provision, we've learned much about what Christ did for us. and these awesome things that are ours now in Him. And we just pray that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we'll truly appreciate individually what He has done for us in going to the cross and providing us our so great salvation. And we just pray that this time will be meaningful to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now as we take the bread first, we'll pass the bread out here in a moment. And as we take the bread, the focus is on His person, His perfect humanity. As we noted in 1 Peter 1:22 this morning, He was without spot, blemish. He's without sin. He had no old sin nature. He committed no sins. He was therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. This broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His own body on the cross for us. And actually, the act of eating is an expression of the fact that we have believed in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of faith in Scripture in many places. So, as we eat the bread, we're saying we have placed our faith in His completed work on the cross. The merit is in what He did for us, not in us in any way, shape, or form. The bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, I now live in this flesh and in this body by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And our Lord, as He established the communion observance, He says, "For I received," and Paul reiterates these things, He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Father, we want to give you thanks this morning for your precious payment. Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come, leave behind so much, separate Himself by identifying with our sin, His body on the tree, separating Himself from the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit. He made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be given the precious gift of righteousness and life in Him. Thanks, Father, for these truths that we've privilege to learn, and the Spirit of God will lay them on our heart to help us to understand them. Thanks, Father, for a plan of salvation by simple faith and finished work. Give you thanks for all this in Christ's name. Amen.
They also took the cup, and with this we actually focus on His actual work on the cross and bearing our sins in our place. We really should have been judged But he took our place there on a cross and was judged for us. The cup represents the price that he paid for our sins. He drank that bitter cup of our sins there on the cross. We drink it down in one gulp to symbolically picture the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup this morning, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before him on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Christ alone for our eternal future. So in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."